Let me first extend my thanks to Dr. Scare and to the seminary for inviting me to be with you this afternoon. My topic is justification as issue in current Protestantism. Now, the topic might seem to some of us this afternoon perhaps is counterintuitive. After all, can justification possibly be under any serious question within the Protestant churches? Now, from the standpoint of the Protestant confessional and theological heritage, the answer must be a resounding negative. But from the standpoint of Protestantism broadly conceived, however, important aspects of the traditional doctrine of justification have been called into question in the last generation or so. And many such questions have arisen from a trend or a movement within New Testament studies, the so-called New Perspective on Paul. And the New Perspective has even occasioned some individuals within confessionally Reformed churches to query whether or not the doctrine of justification should be revisited in some fashion. And so it's therefore with respect to the testimony of Scripture and with respect to the life and health of confessionally Protestant churches, it's vital that we give some attention to this issue. Now, when we turn to the doctrine of justification within current Protestantism, we find that there are at least two related points at which it's come under some scrutiny. And the first would be the sole receptivity of faith in justification. Now, faith's unique office in justification is to receive the work of Christ from without, his perfect obedience and full satisfaction in the words of the Westminster Larger Catechism. And justifying faith, to be sure, will produce good works as a necessary evidence of that faith. But those works can in no respect justify the individual. And partly in the interests of time, and partly out of deference to the speaker who follows me, I will defer any plenary consideration of this point. I don't mean to imply that this aspect of the doctrine doesn't come into question within the discussion we're addressing, though. The second, and that to which we're going to be directing our attention this afternoon, is this, that the sole basis or ground of the believer's justification is the righteousness of Christ, and that that righteousness becomes the believer's by imputation. It's that part of the traditional doctrine that's in view. In other words, the believer is not justified by a synthesis of the merits of Christ and his works, whether past, present, foreseen, nor by the work of Christ within the believer and infused righteousness. But the basis of justification is entirely extrinsic to the believer and comes to be the possession of the believer by imputation. So with these parameters in mind, let's chart the course of our reflections this afternoon. I will first want to provide an overview of the new perspective, tracing the way in which groundwork has been laid for a reexamination of the Protestant doctrine of justification. And then we'll consider how justification has been so formulated in such a way as to deny or to call into question imputed righteousness. So we have two tasks before us today. First, to undertake a description. What are key new perspective proponents saying about justification, especially with respect to the question of imputed righteousness? And the second is to offer some response to those challenges to the traditional doctrine. So let's briefly then introduce the importance of new perspective scholarship to the question at hand. Now, the new perspective proposes a fresh reading of Jewish literature contemporary to the New Testament. Many New Testament scholars in the early and middle parts of the 20th century had a shared vision of what Second Temple Judaism was. Now, as E.P. Sanders summarizes that older vision, Judaism was seen to be a religion of works. That is, one entered and continued in relationship with God by virtue of works, deeds of meritorious obedience rendered to the Torah. And one's acceptability at the day of judgment would be determined by whether his good works outweighed his bad works. And so then Judaism could be safely labeled a legalistic religion. Now, Sanders undertook an exhaustive survey of the rabbinic literature of the Mishnaic period, of the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, and of the Qumran literature. And Sanders concluded that Judaism was a religion of grace and not a religion of works. One enters the covenant by grace. One remains in the covenant by works. Now, though we won't dwell on this point, it's important to say, by way of brief response, that Sanders has established, to be sure, that the Judaism contemporary to the New Testament was not a religion of bald Pelagianism. But he's not thereby established that it's a thoroughly gracious religion. But that said, that particular point lays a foundation. A question is raised at this point. What then is the Apostle Paul opposing? If Paul is not, as a representative of grace, opposing a religion of works, what then is the Apostle Paul opposing? Well, if Sanders' research were correct, then Paul was not opposing Judaism as a religion of works. He was opposing Judaism on other grounds. That is to say, Judaism and Christianity were not to be differentiated along a grace works axis. So what was Paul opposing? And different new perspective scholars give different answers to this question. For Sanders, as he famously put it, Paul opposed Judaism because, he says, it was not Christianity. Paul, he says, came to two core convictions. He describes them this way. The one God is the God of Hebrew Scripture, the one who created the world, who called Abraham, and who gave the law. And the same God always intended to save the world by faith in Christ. And Sanders says then, by reason of this latter conviction, Paul concluded, he says, that the law did not save, but resulted in damnation. Paul, he says, reasons from solution to plight. And so Paul is therefore poised to mount a critique of Judaism. Now, James Dunn argues that Sanders did not sufficiently answer the question, what then can it be to which Paul is objecting? He says that when Sanders tries to give account of Paul's transition from Judaism to Christianity, that account is, in explaining that transition, arbitrary. The transition is arbitrary, he says. And consequently, his theology, Dunn says, is incoherent and contradictory. So then, how can we answer this question? Well, for Dunn, Paul opposed Judaism on more fundamentally social grounds, claiming that during the Second Temple period, the law came to be, he says, a basic expression of Israel's distinctiveness as the people specially chosen by the one God to be his people. In sociological terms, he continues, the law functioned as an identity marker and boundary, reinforcing Israel's sense of distinctiveness and distinguishing Israel from the surrounding nations. So then Dunn argues, Paul was opposing the sense of privilege prevalent within Israel. And the manifestation of that privilege consisted chiefly, Dunn argues, of certain laws that gave visible expression to the difference between Jew and Gentile, circumcision, food laws, and so on. These works of the law, Paul opposed not because Jews looked to them as opportunities to accrue merit for purposes of salvation. Paul opposed these works of the law because these boundary-marking laws were, to name one important reason, too exclusive. Now, what does all this mean for the Protestant doctrine of justification? Well, since Paul was not said to be opposing Judaism as a works religion, then the doctrine of justification, which Paul addresses in Galatians and in the argument of the Epistle to the Romans, the doctrine of justification then ought not be understood along the lines of the grace works axis. Sanders and Dunn offer two different proposals regarding why Paul opposed Judaism. Neither conceives Paul opposing a works-based religion with the gospel of grace. Now, this in turn raises two further and related questions. Given that our English words righteousness and justify translate Pauline terminology with a common root, dik, what then is the righteousness that is the possession of the believer in justification? And this, of course, ties to a broader, related question of Paul's use of righteousness generally. And what is justification? What does it mean to be justified? So we want to take up those two clusters of questions in view of the scholarship of James Dunn and N.T. Wright. Now, Dunn's general view of righteousness can be summarized in two respects. He'll argue that it is a Hebraic and not a Greek concept. A Greek concept of righteousness, as Dunn conceives it, sees righteousness, he says, as an idea or ideal against which the individual and individual action can be measured. Whereas a Hebrew concept, he says, is a more relational concept, the meeting of obligations laid upon the individual by the relationship of which he or she is a part. Now, in this light, Dunn will argue that God's righteousness should be seen, he says, as God's faithfulness to his people, God's fulfillment of the obligations he took upon himself in creating humankind, and particularly in the calling of Abraham and the choosing of Israel to be his people. And so in this light, we can see Dunn's understanding of righteousness corresponding to his understanding of the way in which Paul responded to Judaism. For Dunn, righteousness is tied to Paul's critique of the works of the law. You'll recall those aspects, chiefly those aspects of Torah observance that serve to distinguish Jew from Gentile. So in commenting on Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Romans 1:17 reads, "For in it the gospel, the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." On this verse, Dunn says this: "It is the fact that man's righteousness is always to be understood as faith, which explains why man's righteousness is nothing other than God's righteousness. And it is his fellow Jews' forgetfulness of this fact, which in Paul's view has resulted in a distorted understanding of their part within the covenant, that is, their own righteousness, and so in a missing of God's righteousness." Or as he'll say on Romans 10:3 reads, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Well, commenting on this verse, Dunn says this: the Jews sought to establish righteousness as something peculiar to them by observances of the law, which set them apart from other peoples, by works of the law, circumcision, Sabbath, etc., which marked out a righteousness peculiarly their own. Now, with this in mind, how does Dunn see Paul's articulation of righteousness answering the dilemma encountered within Judaism? Well, Paul summons men and women, he says, to the fundamental recognition that faith on man's side is the only possible and sufficient basis to sustain a relation with God, as exemplified above all in Abraham's unconditional trust and total dependence on God and his promise. So with this in mind, what does it mean for Dunn that one is justified by faith and not by works of the law? For Dunn, justification is not a transfer term. It doesn't describe how one enters the covenant, as Sanders conceives it, for instance. For Dunn, justification is a maintenance term, an acknowledgement, a declaration that one is already in the community of the saved. He says that justification is God's acknowledgement that someone is in the covenant, whether that is an initial acknowledgement or repeated action of God, God's saving acts, or his final vindication of his people. It's not a distinctly initiatory act of God. God's justification is not his act in first making covenant with Israel or in initially accepting someone into the covenant people. So we see then, as we reflect on Dunn, that justification comes to have a pointed ecclesiological significance. Now, that's not to say that for Dunn, justification has no soteriological component whatsoever. Dunn will ask the question with respect to the verb to justify. Ought it to be translated make righteous or declare righteous? And Dunn says this. So once again, the answer is not one or the other, but both. The covenant God counts the covenant partner as still in partnership, despite the latter's continued failure. But the covenant partner could hardly fail to be transformed by a living relationship with the life-giving God. We're commenting on Galatians 2, 15 and 16. Dunn will say this, to be righteous was to live within the covenant and within the terms it laid down, the law. To be acquitted, recognized as righteous, was to be counted as one of God's own people who had proved faithful to the covenant. So then when Paul says justify, he does have in mind the inward transformation of the one who believes in Christ. That's not all that justification is, according to Dunn, but neither can that aspect of the definition be excluded. Now, let's consider one other scholar, N.T. Wright, and raise these two questions. Now, Wright will at points distance himself from the projects of both Sanders and Dunn. But he does accept Sanders' basic conclusions with respect to ancient Judaism. And he manifests sympathies to Dunn's reading of Paul's language of the works of the law. So we do not find then Wright positing the difference between Paul and contemporary Judaism along the reformational grace works axis. So then, with Wright's work in view, let's turn to these two questions. What is righteousness and what is justification as we encounter those in Paul's letters? First, righteousness. Wright will argue that there are three interlinked backgrounds to the righteousness of God within Second Temple Judaism, covenant, the law court, and eschatology. Wright says, for a reader of the Septuagint, the righteousness of God would have one obvious meaning: God's own faithfulness to his promises, to the covenant. That is to say, the phrase denotes God's loyalty to the covenant with Israel. Now, there's a law court background as well. In this sense, for persons to be righteous, it has reference to the status they have when the court finds in their favor, he says. He will go on to say that it's nothing more, nothing less. He says it's a category mistake to say that the defendant can somehow receive the judge's righteousness, that is, by way of imputation. For, he says, righteousness is not an object, a substance, or a gas which can be passed across the courtroom. And Wright likes the word vindication to describe what's in view when, in this courtroom setting, one party receives the status of righteous. And Wright will say this covenantal background was linked within Judaism to the forensic or the law court background. Israel longed to be vindicated, to be, he says, delivered from her enemies by her covenant God. And this raises a third and final area in this background. There's covenant, there's law court, and there's eschatology. This was, he says, the long hope of Israel for her God to act at last, once and for all. The present sign of our future vindication for Israel consists in our present loyalty to the covenant obligations laid upon us by our God. And so it's this pattern that the apostle has in mind when he declares that no one will be justified by works of the law. In other words, the final vindication will not come to those whose covenant membership is manifested by law obedience. So then, when the apostle Paul announces the righteousness of God, what does he mean? We know that Wright has excluded and imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to the believer for their justification. Paul means God's own righteousness, he says. He details it. This is God's covenant faithfulness, he says, both as a quality in God and as an active power which goes out in expression of that faithfulness to do what the covenant always promised, to deal with evil, to save his people, and to do so with true impartiality. This righteousness of God, he says, operates through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for the benefit of all those who in turn are faithful. The one God of all the world has been true to his word, has dealt decisively with the evil that has invaded his creature and is now restoring justice, peace, and truth. Now, Wright has qualified such statements. He says that Paul's doctrine of what is true of those who are in the Messiah does the job within his scheme of thought, that the traditional Protestant emphasis on the imputation of Christ's righteousness did within that scheme. Now, appealing to Romans 6, he'll say Paul does not say that he sees us clothed with the earned merits of Christ, but within the vindication of Christ, that is, as having died with Christ and risen again with him. He says, since Jesus was vindicated by God as Messiah after his penal death, one can reason, I am in the Messiah, therefore I too have died and been raised. So if this is what Paul means by the righteousness of God, what does it mean to be justified? And Wright will offer this definition. The verdict of the last day has been brought forward into the present in Jesus the Messiah. In raising him from the dead, God declared that in him had been constituted the true, forgiven, worldwide family. Justification in Paul is not the process or event whereby someone becomes or grows as a Christian. It is the declaration that someone is, in the present, a member of the people of God. With respect to Galatians, Wright says the question of justification has to do quite obviously with the question of how you define the people of God. Are they to be defined by the badges of Jewish race or in some other way? And so we see an agreement then with Dunn. Justification is primarily ecclesiological. How do I know who is in the people of God? And justification is maintenance terminology. Yet for Wright, present justification, the justification of which we've been offering a summary, is not primary. It anticipates a future justification. Present justification is by faith, he says. That's to distinguish it from the distinctly Jewish works of the law. Faith then functions as a badge. But, he says, justification at the last will be on the basis of performance, not possession. Or put another way, the whole point about justification by faith is that it is something which happens in the present time, quoting Romans 3:26, as a proper anticipation of the eventual judgment which will be announced on the basis of the whole life led in the future, Romans 2, verses 1 to 16 cited. So at least part of the basis of that final verdict then will be the believer's obedience. Now in the time remaining, let's offer a response to these challenges that have been posed to the reformational doctrine of justification, specifically to the doctrine of imputed righteousness. And we'll take up three questions. First has to do with righteousness. Second will have to do with the nature of justification. And the third will have to do with the basis of justification. First, what is the meaning of righteousness, the righteousness of God? And we've seen the refusal to define this phrase in terms of an imputed righteousness. We might consider in this connection, by way of response, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now here the apostle says that Jesus Christ knew no sin. That is, he's sinless, holy, undefiled by sin. And he was made sin on our behalf. Now, clearly, Jesus Christ was not infused with sin. He was made sin as the representative of his own. Now, that is to say, as the mediator of his own, their sin was reckoned to him. And so this ought to inform how we read the second half of the verse, how we become the righteousness of God in him. The manner in which believers become the righteousness of God is that of imputation. What's imputed? The righteousness of God. It's their possession in him. It's their united to him, their mediator. So then the righteousness of God in this context means the righteousness of Christ imputed to believers for their justification. And we might consider also in this connection Philippians 3, 9 and Romans 3, verses 24 through 26, which for time's sake we'll pass on for now. But to summarize this point by way of response, to limit the meaning of the righteousness of God to God's faithfulness to his promises, at the very least, impoverishes the message of Paul. we've seen, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul affirming the righteousness of God as that which is imputed to the believer and received by faith alone. And before we depart this point, what of Wright's insistence that he accomplishes in another way what imputed righteousness has insisted upon all along? Well, we may observe that Wright's affirmation that one may be within the vindication of Christ but not receive the merits of Christ involves a distinction of which the Apostle Paul will not admit. It puts asunder what God has put together. The believer's vindication and the believer's being clothed in justification with the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ. Second question by way of response. Is justification primarily ecclesiological? Does it primarily have to do with membership within the community of the saved? And we've seen both Dunn and Wright insist so. Now, we've also seen this is not entirely disentangled from soteriology. With respect to final sanctification, Wright will insist that the basis of that verdict is the whole life lived. And we should also stress that the ecclesiological implications of justification have not been overlooked in Lutheran and Reformed writings on the subject. But the question stands, in what realm does justification most properly belong? And to that we answer soteriology. And we'll offer two reasons why. The first concerns what Paul means when he speaks of the works of the law. Are they primarily boundary-marking devices, as Dunn and Wright argue? Does Paul object to them because they exclude uncircumcised and non-kosher-observing Gentiles? And to this, we answer in the negative. To Paul, works in the law has reference to human activity. Paul objects to them as a basis of justification. And one passage might suffice in this connection, Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And you'll note here in this context of justification, Paul has an antithesis between two proposed instruments of justification, works or faith. In this context, works are spoken of as a wage. It's delivered as one's due. By way of contrast, Paul says justification is by faith. It has no reference to the personal uprightness of the individual, but rather to the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ. The second concerns the context in which Paul discusses justification. And here would simply mention Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Here we see Paul concerned to tie the believer's justification to redemption, to the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. What we don't see predominating here is the concern for group identity that Dunn and Wright inform us should be there. Third and final point by way of response, what is the basis of the believer's justification? Now, Dunn argues the distinction between make righteous and declare righteous is a false one. Wright insists that future justification is a verdict declared on the basis of the whole life lived. Now, of course, we don't disagree that Paul teaches that the believer whom God justifies is of necessity also one whom God sanctifies. We don't wish to separate these graces. We do wish to distinguish them. What we don't wish to do is to confound them the way that Wright's and Dunn's formulations do. Now, as we have reflected, the sole basis of the verdict of justification is the righteousness of Christ, by God imputed to believers and received by faith alone. And the works excluded from justification are deeds done by human beings such as ourselves. And Paul's exclusion of works is categorical, whether deeds done in the power of the natural man or deeds done by the power of the Holy Spirit, works have no place with respect to the basis of justification. And we can reflect in closing the point that Paul stresses, that justification is thoroughly based on works, thoroughly based on the works of Christ. Oh, in Romans 5, Paul will say, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Just as Adam sinned and thereby brought his ordinarily generated posterity under condemnation, so too Jesus Christ, by his obedience in death, brings justification to his own. And here we see why human works must be excluded from justification. The perfect obedience, the full satisfaction of Christ cannot be improved upon. It is in no respects deficient. It's not subject to change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, we can appreciate and affirm the social and ecclesiological concern to which Wright and Dunn call our attention. We can appreciate that without compromising the apostles' teaching. A company of justified sinners, sensible of their lost and miserable condition by nature, of their glorious estate in the Lord Jesus Christ, find in their union with their risen head and with one another a common bond that transcends such distinctions as Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. And for those of us who uphold the reformational doctrine of justification as fully biblical, and let us endeavor to manifest it visibly and tangibly in our common concern for one another and in our common pursuit for the glory of the God who, as Paul told the Roman Christians, did not spare his son, but delivered him over for us all. Thank you.
Thank you very much.